second death, there's something about the first resurrection that saves you from the second death. What is it about the first resurrection that preserves us from the second death? What is the ethical nature of it? Spiritual resurrection. The last reason I would give why to defend this interpretation is that there's a very common rule of hermeneutics that you interpret obscure, difficult verses in the light of plain teachings on the same subject. Get that? Or you interpret the obscure or difficult in the light of the clear teachings of Scripture. And it's very clear that in every other place in the Scriptures where the resurrection of the just are described, it is very clear that the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unjust are a part of the same event. There is no, the common understanding of the teaching of the Scriptures in general on the subject of judgment and resurrection indicate that it is a one-time event. No hint elsewhere that there would be 1,000 years separating the resurrections. The idea that come and the both are raised. For instance, and we're going to come back to this later, the parable of the tares, Matthew 13. Remember the parable of the tares? Because I said it's going to be important in another connection, but you're very familiar with this. You know, the enemy sows tares among the wheat. And he tells them, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the end of the age, the harvest, both, what are we going to do? Send forth the reapers. We're going to gather both. And Jesus talks about the resurrection, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And some shall be raised to life, some to judgment. That is, everywhere else in the Scriptures, we are given to understand that the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unjust, are two aspects of the same event, two phases of the same event. No indication whatever. And we're going to see this later, that not only the Scripture, see, this idea of the first resurrection, again, I'm following the hermeneutic, it's a part of my reasoning, of interpreting the obscure or difficult, a lot of the clear. In this dispensational scheme, are y'all awake this morning? I'm just talking to myself. In this dispensational scheme, the first resurrection is the rapture of the church. And the revelation of the church, the rapture of the church. Then the wicked are taken later. However, not only, for instance, Matthew 13, does it teach that the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust are two aspects of the same event. As a matter of fact, it teaches that it is the righteous who are raised first. I'm sorry, it is the wicked who are dealt with first, not the righteous. You knew that, don't you? The Bible clearly teaches that it's the wicked who are taken first.
That's called
what? Matthew 13. Well, we can just deal with this here and come back to it later. Let's come back to Matthew 13. By the way, this one very clear teaching, utterly destroys the concept of the secret rapture of the church. You knew that, didn't you? I'm not saying anything unusual. How many are aware of this? Matthew 13. Remember first. Remember that Abbott and Costello, have you told everything was on first? Off on second? I don't know if that's how I feel. But Jones! Steve Jones is here! Well, so glad we could have you with us today, Mr. Jones.
Allow me. Hope we didn't bother your schedule. You let us know we were the health class you got here.
Smart now.
Because the letter is.
Isn't it nice that the reason I did that, these students, I can slip in inobtrusively. Humbly. And Jones doesn't really work at being humble, does he? Milk is not his long suit. I don't know why, because I know Nolan is really humble about it. are discussing Jones, the possibility of this dispensational scheme of the resurrection of the righteous and 1,000 years later the resurrection of the unrighteous, the resurrection of the righteous, the rapture of the church, chief rapture of the church. Looking at Matthew 13, we're saying that according to the rule of hermeneutics that we interpret the obscure mystical, the light of the clear on the same subject, that the not only does the Bible teach that elsewhere, that the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous are two aspects of the same event, but as a matter of fact, it is the wicked who are dealt with first. Now, this secret rapture business is a piece of utter foolishness. Now, because, simply, you know, the idea of, you know, I saw a film once with airplanes crashing and trains wrecking, you know, had a Christian engineer, he was taken away. And there's a very famous author song, I wish we'd all been ready. That is, you know, the Lord, people disappeared, and I know where they went, came down to the Bible bookstore, check out the books. Anyway, here's what the Bible teaches on this great separation. Now, this makes no difference. This is academic, because the key word in the resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous is the word separation. But as a matter of fact, since the dispensationalism, some people want to make such a point of this idea of the secret rapture, they love to preach on it. Very dramatic. It's utter foolishness to point out, because, as a matter of fact, it is the wicked who are taken first. Look what it says here, Matthew 13, 24 and following. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and the way. When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, the enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no. That's why you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together till the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up and gather the wheat into my barn. Now when he explained this parable, verse 37, he said, he answered and said to them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So you have both, the just and the unjust. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares, if I first gather the tares, as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the world, and the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. And who is raptured, if you want to use that phrase? The wicked, the lost are raptured, and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the Son of the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And by the way, get down to verse 49. This is repeated in the parable of the net. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like to a dragnet, verse 47. Drags in fish of every kind, and with fill, they drew it up on the beach and set down and gathered the good fish to containers and the bad to throw away. See, same event. No 1,000-year separation. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth. Look at that next phrase. And do what?
Take out the wicked
from among the righteous. Not the other way around. Take out the wicked from among the righteous. Not the righteous from among the wicked. Phraseology there says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For the days before the flood, they it is the lost, were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, and they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. Did the flood take away? Were the lost. They knew not till the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken. As in the flood, one is taken. Well, who was taken? The lost that were taken. Well, doesn't say to read that, just assume that the church is taken out. So I was going to point out that you have the rapture of the wicked when you use that phrase, out among the righteous. The wicked who are taken among the righteous. Now, if you read Scofield on this, very interesting. What does Scofield of the dispensation do with this? He simply reverses, simply says, it's not true. He says, yes, these deal, by the way, it's a very common device among dispensationalists, is the yes, but really principle. Yes, but really. Very fortunate, convenient rule of hermeneutics. Yes, but really, rule of hermeneutics says this. You can allow the scriptures to say what they say actually, grammatically, as long as you allow them also to say what they should mean if you had written it. Is the kingdom the church? Well, yes, but not really. Yes, but really, the church is not the kingdom. Who is the Jew? Well, you know, the place of the Jews in the millennial plans of God. Paul says, in Romans, who is the Jew? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. Yes, but really, the Jewish nation still are the special people of God. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, yes. But really, there is. See? And this is the, and Scofield uses the yes, but really method of interpretation whenever he comes against anything immediate. And he just, he says, yes, the righteous are taken. Yes, the wicked are taken first, but really they aren't. He says, but really they're just set aside while God deals with the, you know, they're set aside in the mind of God while God raptures the church. Well, the yes, but really approach can get you anything. That's like they deal with the Matthew 24, which is the fall of Jerusalem, and say, yes, but really, this is about the fall, but really it's about the second coming. I simply point out that's a very convenient hermeneutical principle, which renders hermeneutics utterly subjective and useless. Well, anyway, also Scofield says, of course, one of his problems is, he said he likes to have this idea of taking a separating the wicked from the unrighteous in the church, and he says the field is not the world. And he says it is. But anyway. If you ever come across this and you're reading this, and they don't call it that, of course. That's the general approach. Yes, but really. Did you all notice, by the way, the wicked are dealt with first? That's surprising. So when the Lord comes, it makes no difference because he's going to deal with both as part of the same event. Now, in 1 Thessalonians it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. If you look at the text, it means before the living in Christ. The dead, the lost are not mentioned. The dead in Christ shall rise before the living in Christ. But not before the lost. But in 1 Thessalonians, it mentions only the saved. But in every scripture where it mentions, in the scripture where it mentions both, it is the wicked taken out from the righteous. Always lack of these rapture pictures. You see pictures of the rapture, wildcats on the middle of the sculpture. Every place where it's written in Matthew 24 or Matthew 18, where the order first, the other is there. Any questions? I read that to an independent Baptist preacher one time. I think he got a hernia. He was really mad. So, well, the point I'm making is this, that not only does the Bible elsewhere not separate the resurrection of the righteous from the resurrection of the unrighteous, it says that in this great event, this two-phase event, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, it is the unjust who are dealt with first. Well, by the way, that one teaching utterly dismantles dispensationalism. Because if you can't get the church raptured first, then the whole system of that utterly collapses. Well, you can see it why it's an Old Testament system. Well, okay, now we come, let's return to Matthew. Any other questions on this on this, yes.
Are you through with Revelation 20?
No.
You going to come back to it?
Hmm?
You going to come back
to it? I'm back to it now.
Yeah.
What we're talking about is the interpretation of this first resurrection and second resurrection. And I was pointing out that elsewhere the Bible teaches that they're part of the same event. And that when the Lord comes, it is the righteous, it is the wicked who are taken, not the righteous first.
You're talking about the first resurrection and the second resurrection?
Yes.
And how you define them now?
All I'm saying is that the first resurrection is the ethical resurrection that saves us from the second death, being born again. Okay? Now, let's move on. Verses 7 through 10. The final resurrection, okay, I've got that line up here. First, the final resurrection of the righteous and the final defeat of Satan. As we've seen, if I'm dealing with this legitimately, Satan is bound in that he is tethered, he is limited in this symbolism, that he no longer threatens the church through state religion.
You say resurrection or persecution?
Final persecution. I'm sorry. Final persecution of the righteous. The defeat of Satan. Now, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. What does that mean? And will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. Of course, reference, and we're going to talk about that later in reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39. So, in fact, we're going to deal with that next. Yes, we're going to be 39 next. And so we'll leave that. To get them together for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, the church, the New Jerusalem, Zion, Hebrews 13. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now note this, not literal fire, this perhaps, but anyway, this is the symbol, this is the figure he's seeing, this is the vision he's seeing. Now, what about this final persecution of the righteous? They encircle the camp of the saints in the holy city. Now, I'll give you my understanding of it, and you can take it for what it's worth. Looking at it in its context, I think what we're looking at is the time when Satan will do at the end of the age what he was tethered or bound from doing at the beginning of this long indefinite period of time. That is, you see, Christianity was illegal up to the time of Constantine. Nero, roughly, on to Constantine in the late first century, the 323, Christianity was illegal. So Satan knew. Was working through the state religion. But from then on, in the Western world, and through much of the East, for most times, Christianity was no longer illegal. Now, there's no sin, there's not a lot of heresy and immorality and evil, but in Western Europe became Christendom. And with a minor qualified exception of the French Revolution, Christianity has always Christianity was, while it may have been neglected, it was not officially opposed. By the way, not even among the Muslims. The Muslims never officially opposed Christianity, never persecuted the church. At least though, now some Turkish Muslims did, but this was after the church came through and slaughtered the Muslims on the Crusades. But the is it true now though that there is a state religion in existence which officially opposes Christianity as being fundamentally contradictory to the theory of the state? Yes, scientific socialism, sometimes called communism. You see, it's the same question. There's a basic issue, and I'll just sort of take a shortcut to see where I'm going, and that is, I have liked the view, and I'll leave it that way, I wouldn't sit up all night and argue and defend it. I'm comfortable with the view that Satan is loosed in the same sense he was bound. That is, Satan was not absent from the earth, but his religion was put out of business. By that I mean, he no longer could come against the church through a state religion, because the gospel overpowered that state religion and put it out of business, at least officially. So while Christianity may have been neglected and caricatured and all kinds of things in the intervening years, it was never outlawed as such. Now, some might argue that some Catholic states, Protestantism is outlawed. But you do not find the reinstitution of an overly anti-Christian religion until the rise of scientific socialism. Now, that is, a system, a political system, a state system, which views the church, which views the gospel or Christianity, as being fundamentally antithetical to the theory of the state. Therefore illegal, therefore impossible. Now, let me show you what I mean. In the old Roman religion, the old Roman state religion, Christians were put to death because they refused to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. You read the documents on this, and we study this in our class in early Christian centuries. No question about that. They note this. The Romans, the Christians, were not put to death because of their private belief. They were put to death because of their public profession or confession. You see, in an absolute state, sometimes called totalitarianism, for totalitarianism to survive, whether it's a monarchy or any kind of absolutism in statecraft, for it to survive, you must ultimately control people's religious convictions, or ultimately control what they think, or at least the effects of what they think. The idea of holding the empire together was that Caesar was Lord, and anybody that didn't believe that was dangerous to the state. Now, the fact that they would allow Christians to believe what they wanted to privately simply reflected their understanding of the way of the pagans. The pagans' private belief was such that it would in no way hinder their public profession, because they're so thin and shallow. This is not true of the Christians. But anyway, without pursuing that further, let me simply say that the modern communism cannot allow freedom of thought, because for communism to survive, the state has to be thought of as absolute. The state becomes absolute in that the state, in particular, as the will of the state expressed in the Central Committee of the Communist Party in Russia, for instance, the state must be viewed as the absolute standard of right and wrong. A good or bad, wisdom or foolishness. The state cannot be wrong. You see, in order for a few people, such as a committee, to mold a collectivist society, to keep everybody together, then you must have the concept that there is no standard above the state to judge the state. The people cannot be permitted to say, I'm not going to do what the government says at this point because the government is wrong. Communism says you cannot permit that way of thinking. The government must never be viewed as being wrong. You can't say that. Now, it's like a microcosm of this would be, say, a Marine Corps platoon. These traditions, my dad was in the Marine Corps in the Second World War, and they trained, he was trained to be the first wave of troops to hit the Japanese main. They were to be the diversion. That is, they were expecting about 50% losses in hand-to-hand combat. They were going to divert the enemy, had the coastline memorized, and they were on their way when the war was over. But in order to put together, to mold that just that few men compared to the handful of men, a few hundred men, to mold them together so that they would become a fighting machine to function as one, they had the concept of the absolute authority of the first sergeant. That is, when he said to do it, you did it, no matter what. You had to form that. And to test them, perhaps they would march them into walls. It's a forward march. There's a concrete building. Then they would, the sergeant would act like he was called away, forget to give the order, and just to see if they would do it. And they would, they didn't, they were in real trouble. And so if I could say, well, it doesn't make any sense to walk into a wall, it didn't make any difference. You couldn't have that. You had to have, within a certain realm, absolutism. See that? You had to have that. Absolute obedience. So what they said to do, you did it, whether it made sense or not. And that's what they said. They had a flood. A hurricane came through, and the whole camp was in about this much water. They had to go out, and they were scheduled to see a movie, training film, and so they just sat in water over here and watched the training film. You know, and had to shine their shoes when they went. Why? You need to tell them what you said. What's the point? Can't have that. You're going to have that kind of. Wait, consider what if you think about putting together a whole society of people. You have to view them, the state, as being absolutely right in all things. If you don't have that, you will never have. In other words, put together a collectivist society. Do you understand any of these words, a collectivist versus individualist society? Because what's important, see, our government says, our theory of government says, at least theoretically, that the individual is more important than the state, although that's been eroded. In a collectivist society, the individual is secondary, the state is primary, the greatest good for the greatest number, the communist picture. So that the thing you cannot permit is for the individual to say, no, I'm not going to do that because the state is wrong, and have that. That's what I always laugh, ironically, when liberals speak wistfully of Russia and China moving in the direction of human rights, such as freedom of the press. I mean, you got Yale sociologists who seize upon every statement, every piece of propaganda, every hint from the Eastern Bloc that the communist world is going to allow such the freedom of the press, or some freedom of the press. Well, as a matter of fact, they're not going to because they cannot. Impossible for them to do that. So they do their dissidents. They put them in jail or kick them out of the country. You have to have the absolute state. So if you say, here is the state, but here is God, and God judges the state, and if the state does not do what God says, the state is wrong. then a totalitarian system simply collapses. And Congress cannot have an absolute standard above the state to judge the state. The state must be the absolute standard. Now, this is why the enemy of communism is not capitalism. The enemy of communism is any faith, any philosophy, any political theory, which has, whether it's God or something else, a standard of the state. Or at least an individual. Does the individual judge the state? Or does the state judge the individual? Doesn't Russia have elections? Well, they have no. What they have is one party elections where you say yes or no. If you say no, it's like, but there's no two-party system. There's no choice. And the only reason Russia has elections is for Western consumption. It looks good. Pure form. Now China, which was closed off for about 30 years, didn't even bother to have them. China doesn't have elections. But they probably would. But that's window dressing. There's no choice elections. Why? You see, they're a farce because, like, that's for public consumption. That's for liberals to chew on, write books about. But you cannot allow the individual to judge the state by, say, voting a legitimate, real choice. The individual cannot pass judgment on the state. The state must pass judgment on the individual. Well, you can see that in the same way that Christianity undermined the Roman government, the old Israelite Roman government, so Christianity undermines communism because it is an absolute system. We say that that beyond both the state and the individual, there is an absolute standard which judges both. That is God. Now, and communism simply cannot allow that idea to continue. That's why the real enemy of the church is communism. It's not capitalism. It's Christianity or any other philosophy of religion, which has an absolute standard by which we judge the state and the individual. Or any absolute standard, whatever, other than the state, which is supersedes the state.
Any questions on that? I'll make it sense to you.
Yes.
In other words, you're saying that the beginning of the church, there was persecution, but the ward or the church then had total superiority to Satan, and that the church is worldwide. And then in communism is the losing of Satan.
I think, I am comfortable with you that something like communism would be the loosing of Satan, because he was loosed in the same terms he was bound. You see, at least in the theory, one of the effects of Christendom was, one of the reasons it was called Christendom, the Pope, remember Innocent III, who claimed absolute authority of the whole world? The very genius of that theory is that it is God, through the church, who passes judgment on the state. In fact, he even decides who's going to be king. He crowns the king. You know, they didn't get a crown very many, but they always said they ought to. So that the state is subject to the judgment it was the faith. Of course, we say this in another course. See, from Christendom, historical evolution that's in the Western world. Here it is. You had Romanism, which said the state is absolute. Caesar is Lord. Christianity defeated that idea by saying, no, God is absolute. And God judges the state. Heaven judges the government. After the Protestant War, after the Peace of Westphalia in 1648, a new theory emerged that the state is states are not organic units, moral organisms. They are simply power blocks. But all states are judged by an international rule of reason and justice. That's the justification of the United Nations, the League of Nations, the World Court, the Geneva Convention. That is, that all states are morally judged by, not by God, but by an internationally agreed upon law of reason and justice. Well, now, see, we couldn't be, but communists don't observe that. Why? Because they say, no, not only is the state not judged by God or heaven, the state is neither judged by any abstract international law or agreement of reason and justice. The state is absolute. What the state says is right is right. What the state says is true. I'll show you how far this goes in a fully indoctrinated, convinced communist. He believes that whatever the state says is true, whether or not it corresponds to the facts or not. And you can put him on a lot. For instance, you take the leaders of the communist government, and they say, for instance, here's what is true. Here's what's happening in Afghanistan. What's happening in Afghanistan is that Pakistanis and Americans and Chinese have got together with a few crooks from Afghanistan and put together several bands of outlaws. The common citizens, the government, the duly elected government of Afghanistan, and the mass of the citizenry, they got together and invited the Soviet Union to come in and help them throw out the outsiders, the Americans, the Chinese, the Pakistanis, and the few Afghan outlaws. That's what really happened. They're there by invitation. Now, of course, the whole world knows that's not what happened. There's an awful lot of outlaws in Afghanistan because they've had to, even with their modern weaponry, they have been unable to subdue the countryside. They've barely been able to control the cities. That's not getting any better. Now, they know this. They know that that's not fine. They know that that's false. However, if you take a member of the Central Committee of the Communist Party who gives that statement and put him on a lie detector, he'd pass it with flying colors. He actually believes, once it becomes the state line that Russia was invited in, to help the Afghan people get rid of outsiders, once that becomes the state line, it becomes believed as the truth, becomes the truth. That's spooky, isn't it? In fact, it doesn't correspond to the fact. It has nothing to ever do with anything. You see, objective reality is not the standard of truth. You've got to understand, this is a very important part. I'm getting off my subject a little bit, really on the edge of it. This is one of the reasons that the leaders of our government have been totally, our diplomatic war with the Eastern Bloc, and we've lost every one. We've lost every battle because we don't understand how they think. I wish we'd get some historians and philosophers in government to understand how the communists think. You see, we accept the fact that whatever statement is made, whether it's the government or the church, has to correspond with the objective reality. If you say black is black, it has to be black. But they don't operate like that way at all. Whatever is true is whatever the Central Committee says is true. And if it contradicts the facts, the observed, testable facts, that has nothing to do with anything.
That's stupid.
I'll give you an example. I recall having a discussion in a seminar one time with a Marxist. I was done before, I used to go run around the university. And he said to me, Russia didn't have, he said, Russia, I asked him about, he was talking about the freedom of the press in Russia. He said, another friend of mine who was kind of in the middle, Tom Thompson, said, Bill said, does Russia have freedom of the press? And he said, oh, yes. And he said, well, he said, say, could William F. Buckley get an article published in Providence? He said, oh, no. Well, why not? He said, well, because right-wing articles would hinder the freedom of the Communist Party. In other words, it's freedom to be free. It's freedom. It's freedom of the press. Freedom to publish one side but not the other. He's an intelligent man. He got rid of a man, I told him that he could not be a historian because he violates all the historiography. There was evidence. He called me an elitist pig. But about concentration camps. And he said, oh, he said, Russia doesn't have any concentration camps. And I said, well, what about all these people? And I named some who just got out of them. You know, they've been released. And he's been in Treblinka, various places.
Solzhenitsyn.
Yeah. Well, yeah, what about them? And he says, oh, well, Russia has prisons. Well, America has prisons. But Russia has no political prisoners. Because Russia allows freedom of thought. And he actually, now, point, he believed that. Now, he knew, with one part of his mind, he knew it didn't conform to the evidence. That's not the point. You see, this is a... Now, are you getting the impression that scientific socialism is a very much a religion? That's cultism. Take a Mooney, and you can show him the evidence, that doesn't make a difference. That's cult, it's a religion. Now, communism is, and we've got to realize this, is a religion. It is scientific socialism, and it's based upon the deified material world, the material universe, it's a religion. Now, and it must be the absolute, as all religions, to be true, it must be absolute. One of the most perceptive dealings with this was in George Orwell's 1984. Did you ever read that? Orwell's 1984, you know, Big Brother and all that. You ought to read that. The point of the story is very perceptive. Orwell has really put his finger on it. And that's it. You've got this protagonist, this fellow who works for a newspaper. His job is to rewrite the past newspapers through the computers so that whatever is said today as being true can be presented as always being true. Because if the party says this is true, we've always said this, we'll go back and rewrite the articles that were written several years ago which said the opposite. It's newspeak, the historical revisionism. Now, and so this fellow rebels. He says, and he is tricked by a man he thinks is also a rebel. He finds out he's part of the apparatus. And they torture him, subduing, his teeth fall out, the way he's treated, and to submitting. Tell me, he submits. But that's not enough.